Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. As always, it is a joy to see you all. As I was telling some folks this morning, a week from you is a week too long. I've definitely missed you guys this previous week and the weekend here. And so it is good to be together again this morning. So let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we are committed to preaching God's Word and doing so expositionally, meaning we want to expound God's Word. We want to unpack the truths that are there, for we believe that God's people, by way of His Word, are saved and sustained to live for Him and His kingdom. And so we need the Word of God and not just merely the wisdom of man. And so this morning, we're continuing on in our Ecclesiastes sermon series, finishing chapter 3. This morning, we'll be studying verses 16 to 22. And so hopefully you're already there with your Bible open to that section. And I know our brother Jefferson just prayed for us, but let me pray for us again before we go into the Word and posture ourselves rightly before the Lord. Let us pray. God, we trust that You are our Creator. And we trust that You have spoken to us by way of Your Word. And so as we open Your Word this morning, may You remind us that we are not just merely giving commentary as though this is the local news, but this is life. And so may this Word that we hear this morning breathe life into us, to those who may be wayward, who may be stretched, who may feel thin, the parents who feel as though there's just so much going on in their lives with their children, or the young ones who are going to school and just working, and it seems as though life is just not slowing down. May it be in this hour to come that Your Word renews us, that we encounter the truths in this scripture, and it will sift through our hearts and our minds. Father, we understand we have young children here. Be with the mothers who are laboring to love them as they worship You. Temper the children to see the worship of the one true God by way of His Son Christ. And so we love You. We pray all of this to the gift of Your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen. Church, in our family worship guide that we've spread out to many of you who are members, the last theological category that we have in that little booklet is the future life. And provided in this section are a set of catechism questions, and I will read them as follows. Firstly, what do the scriptures teach about the immortality of the soul? They teach that the soul will never die, but will live forever. Secondly, do our bodies die? They do, and after death, return to dust. Third, will these bodies ever be raised to life again? They will, at the day of judgment. Fourth, what is the day of judgment? It is a day that God has appointed to judge the world. Five, by whom will He do this? By His Son, Jesus Christ. Six, what will be done with the wicked? God will send them away into everlasting punishment. And into what place will He send them? Into hell, the place of torment. And what will He do for the righteous? He will give them life everlasting. And where will they live? They shall live with Christ forever in a new heaven and a new earth. My friends, why a contemplation on the future life this morning? Because when we are faced with the wickedness of this world, with the reality of sin, and the reminder of death in our life, our only hope is in God and in Christ and the hope to come. The tension of the future life, and when I say the future life, I'm not just talking about 10 years into the future, but life after this life, is precisely what the preacher in the text in Ecclesiastes forces us to wrestle with this morning. And thus to rest in God and His promises is our greatest hope in this life and abounding joy in the next. And so thus then our theological focus, right, when we use that phrase, we're just talking about this is the main idea, this is the central thrust, this is the thesis for us this morning when it comes to this passage in Ecclesiastes 3, 16 and 22. It is this: when faced with the wickedness of this world, the believer rest in God. When faced with the wickedness of this world, the believer rests in God. 2 points for us this morning. Simply this. The first, God the final judge. Right, that is verse 16 to 17. God the final judge. Our second point is Christ, our hope in life and death. That's from verses 18 to 22. All right, so when faced with the wickedness of the world, the believer rests in God. First point, God the final judge. Second point, Christ, our hope in life and death. And so let us look at this first point. But as always, let us review so that we do not forget how we got here. For the text is not just suspended in space, but it is tied to the rest of the book. And so the preacher in Ecclesiastes, which is probably Solomon, begins by addressing this book that the reality is this, is that life apart from God is meaningless. That all of this is vanity. That life is but a smoke. It is but a vapor. And you cannot capture mist in your hands. So why do you think that you can do so with your life? And thus the preacher goes on to demonstrate how he has arrived at this conclusion. Now, if the preacher is Solomon, he truly is the wisest man in the world by way of scripture. And so he attempts to answer this question, firstly, by way of his wisdom. But what he finds, though, is that wisdom begins to reveal to him that life has fallen. And this pursuit of knowledge and understanding increases just sorrow. Well, then what about pleasures? And oh, did Solomon have everything and pursue every pleasure in this world that a man can desire? But in the end, he finds that the temporal things of this world, it just cannot satisfy the eternal longings of our hearts. Why? Well, because we die. Because we die. Even our work and our toil in this life, when we do something and we take a step back and look at it and we're so proud of that, is but vanity as well. Because once we die, we have no control of what happens to that work. Who comes after? Who will steward it? Who will care for it? And so what then? Well, we must begin to realize, as the preacher says, and see the reality through a creator God. And our fear and our reverence of him will posture us rightly to see that everything we have is a gift. And thus then we are to enjoy the things we have, not in and of itself, not in the blessings and the gifts that God has given us, but so that these blessings and gifts will turn us to marvel at the giver, at the blesser of such things. We realize that God is creator, and being creator, he has organized and ordained and fashioned all things. That everything we observe in this human experience, in this life that we have, are but ordained by a powerful and sovereign God. And understanding the sovereignty of God, as Pastor Matthew taught last week, gives us confidence to live in this fading world. For when we recognize him as sovereign, it postures us to rightly respond to his sovereignty in all of life. Then as we revere him as the transcendent God, it propels our hearts to worship. But still, for the preacher, attention remains. What about, as we look back in the beginning of chapter 3, those seasons of death, those times of weeping, those times of war? How do we make sense of those times of injustices in this world that seem to coexist with joy and laughter and life and righteousness? He begins in verse 16, "Moreover, I saw that under the sun, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." See, the sentiments of the preacher echoes his earlier reflection on time. That within the human experience that is life, there's a time for everything. A time to kill, to heal, to break down, to destroy, to weep and to laugh, to love and to hate, for war and for peace. And as we discussed, it's not as though the preacher is showing that this is what we do, but this is what God has ordained us to walk in. And so if God is a divine creator, the maker and sustainer of all of life, the one who holds everything in the palm of his hands. And if he's creator, that means that he stands outside of creation and spoke it to be. He has ordained all things, and he is the one who has ordained the times. See, although that is a theological truth that we can affirm and have taught in the previous weeks that have passed, the preacher affirms that as well. But as he observes life, he cannot help but see the blatant brokenness in this world as both justice and injustice coexist together. With the language used in verse 16 and how it presents the problem, it draws our attention to ponder on a legal system, or even as we picture a courtroom, that in that place where justice is to be upheld, where sinners are to be punished, where wrongdoers are to be condemned, it has become like a dinner plate with no dividers. The foods have mixed. Both righteousness and wickedness are intertwined. Now, in our modern world, we have a legal system where justice is dealt within a courtroom. But in this context, who is to exercise the sword for the nation? Who is to uphold justice? Well, it was none other than the king of the nation. But as the preacher observes, and as the Old Testament revealed to us, kings, although they are to uphold righteousness, in the life of Israel, they fail to do so. We observe the kings of Israel and Judah. They prove this to be true, that in that place where there should be righteousness upheld, there is wickedness. During the reign of the son of Solomon, King Rehoboam, the nation split into two. You had the kingdom of Israel in the north, reigned by King Jeroboam, and the kingdom of Judah in the south, reigned by King Rehoboam. Now in the north, King Jeroboam establishes a false worship system that led the nation into perpetual idolatry. Now why did he do that? Well, in 1 Kings 12:26-33, it was because he feared that if those people went up to Jerusalem, to the temple there, that their hearts would be turned back to the house of David. So he establishes a system. He raises a temple for them to worship there in the north. But in doing so, he leads them to worship not the one true God, but other gods. See, he was supposed to uphold righteousness, but he led the people into idolatry. But in 2 Kings, in chapter 21, verses 1 to 16, it's not just the north that lived in wickedness, but the south had poor kings as well. King Manasseh of Judah was said to be the worst king of the southern kings. And he practiced idolatry to such an extreme level. Child sacrifices and carved idols placed in the temple of the Lord. Now the temple of the Lord is where the presence of God dwells, where righteousness is to be seen. It was tainted by the fashioning of idols, by rock and stone, by human hands, calling God's people to worship lesser gods. You see, these men had access to God's law by way of written form, by way of the offices of the priests who instruct them. And these kings were sent prophets to proclaim God's word. These were men who had every advantage to uphold righteousness, to see that what God has called as good and right and true, but instead of upholding righteousness, they pursued wickedness. And they boasted in their false sense of righteousness, not trusting in the promises of God, but in their temporal and fleshly standards. And it wasn't just the kings, but the offices given to the nation of Israel, they failed as well. The prophets, the priests, and Israel, a son of God, supposed to be a holy nation, a royal people, right? A righteous people, there became a den of thieves, a wife who pursued other lovers. Now, there were some righteous kings here and there who led the nation into seasons of faithfulness, but those were few and far in between. I mean, even individually, as we observe the king's life, I mean, such as the great King David, whose heart was after the Lord, he too also acted wickedly in his wicked act and his decree to send Uriah to the front lines to be murdered so he could cover up his affair with his wife, Bathsheba. See, in the place of righteousness, there was wickedness. Oh, church, do we not feel this too, even in our day? I mean, even here in this experiment that is the United States, even though we have laws and processes and methodologies that are designed to uphold righteousness, to punish the evildoers, and to carry out justice, that does not mean that it's always done consistently. I mean, you and I know, even in places where you expect the individuals entrusted to uphold justice, they themselves are not free from backdoor deals or partiality or personal biases. I mean, for the most part, we can say that there are moments of consistency. But there are also cases where it feels as though the system is not set up so that justice prevails, but that whoever has the biggest paycheck wins. I mean, you even have to look in the court system, even in everyday places where we expect some level of moral consistency from those who are exercising authority, such as our parents, who we trust in, to deal rightly, fairly, and equally with us, are far, far, far from being perfect. I mean, as parents, we feel it too. We see their inconsistency. We see their hypocrisy. We see their favoritism, their biases, their blind spots. You list the context, my friends. You search the depths of this world, and our observation will be consistent with the preacher, that there where you expect righteousness is wickedness as well. And so what do we do with this? This weight of sin, this foul stench as though it permeates the air like a ruined carpet. No matter how much you clean it, it is still there. Even if righteousness is observed, wickedness is so near. Everywhere you turn, there's no one on this side of eternity, in this life under the sun, that we can place our utmost complete trust and confidence in to uphold righteousness consistently. And that is precisely what the preacher wants us to feel. So how do we reckon this then? Well, the preacher cries out, as Abraham does to the Lord before the city of Sodom, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" In verse 17, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." To declare that something is righteous assumes that there is a standard for that righteousness. To measure, to weigh against, to be informed with precision means that there must be something that serves as a reference point. In our day and age, there are cries for justice and righteousness, and many times we see these words used in a variety of ways, in a variety of contexts. But my friends, we have to be careful to define how those words are used and to ask the question we often propose, well, by what standard? For if God is the first cause of all things, if he is creator, and if everything finds its purpose and origin in him, then he is the standard. Yes, he is the standard. Not as though the standard exists outside of him and then he's enforcing it. Rather, he is righteousness. And so God then, being righteousness in and of itself, is the divine judge. His gavel is final, his declaration everlasting, his sentence just, his character undefiled, and the preacher cries out, as we should recognize too, that he will judge the wickedness in this world and the hypocrisy of humanity. I mean, God has revealed it from long ago in Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 11, where Isaiah writes, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." This is God speaking. He says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." God will punish evil. But for those who think they're free from God's judgment because they practice righteousness, but like a broken clock, it can be right twice a day, those people who practice righteousness are not exempt from God's judgment. As in Amos 5, 18 and 20, where it says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went in a house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul echoes these sentiments. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Further on, it's not just the Gentiles who do this, but those who've been given every advantage, they're under God's wrath as well. Romans 2:5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. You see, the scripture calls it, says God will judge. And he will judge rightly. He will judge consistently. He will judge in a way that is good. Now that's good news, but that is news that should cause us to tremble as well. Because friends, although the courtroom is the picture here in our context, it would be wise of us to see that this speaks not just to the legal realm, but to the heart of man. That we are tainted. That all of creation is ruined. And no matter how many good deeds we do, and how many times we obey, there in the depths of our hearts reign evil thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. There in the world we see tangibly and explicitly the horrid effects of sin in this world. And even personally for you, there are thoughts that you have carried out, actions that you have done that run against the moral law of God that He's placed upon our hearts that cries out to us, this is not right. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have looked at that. I shouldn't have done that. Now, there are many individuals who live lives unbothered by their sin, relishing in it, not able to see that they are truly blind because they've rejected their Creator and are, as the preacher said, engaged in the unsatisfactory, never-ending business of gathering and collecting in this fading world, with no care of who they hurt or what they do to satisfy their sinful appetites. However, if you are here today, dear friend, and the Spirit of God has been moving in your own life, not just to look at the unrighteousness out there, but the unrighteousness in here, may you know that something has been done and will be done for that unrighteousness. For God will judge the world of its sin, and He's done so by way of His beloved Son. But be forewarned, He shows no partiality. Though some escape their judgment in this life, they will not escape it in the next. For God, being righteousness in itself, will hold sinners accountable, for that is His very nature to do so. But that is precisely where the tension lies. As we said, not with sinners out there, but with you right here. If He is impartial, then you will stand trial as well. For none are righteous, none are free from sin. None can stand before God by their own will and escape His wrath towards unrighteousness. For we are made in the image of God with the capacity to exercise right and good behavior by way of His commands. But you know that in that place where righteousness should be, there is wickedness as well. For we are of the first man, Adam, and his trespasses has welcomed us into a life of sin and death and unrighteousness. But our hope is this. But God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified, that is to be declared right by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Friends, wickedness has been dealt with when the perfectly righteous, beloved Son of God hung on that tree, dying to reconcile this fallen and broken world back to the Father. He took the punishment that you and I deserved, and He washes the sinner clean, white as snow, and He covers us with His own righteousness. And no longer are we condemned under the law of God, but free in Christ. If you're here this morning, know that this offer of grace is present and available for you right now. If you come to Christ, you confess your sins, and you rest in the hope that is found in Him, you are free, and free indeed. But to my fellow saints, may the fallenness of this world not cause us to be so anxious and so overly concerned that we become idle in this life, that we just don't know which way to go, how to turn, what to say, what to do. Yes, we are to call the world to see the standard of God, and we should. Yeah, we should call the sinner to repent and call them to turn and trust in God, for he is maker and designer and creator, and because of that, he alone deserves all honor and praise. But when wickedness overwhelms and the shadow of sin looms large, may we never lose hope, for we know that God is the final judge. When the wicked deeds we do or are done upon us just become a weight on our shoulders, may we know that there is hope in God. And may that free us not to live in fear and not to live as though there is no hope, but that should free us to live and labor all the more diligently and joyfully and fervently for the Lord. For we know that at the end of all things, he's in control. And when that final gavel is hit, all things will be good, for he is good. Our second point, Christ, our hope in life and death. Verses 18 to 22, let me just read that. The preacher says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beast. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. And who can bring him to see what will be after him? What is the preacher doing in this passage? And where is his mind going? I mean, if you look at the text, he begins to start articulating how God is testing man or selecting them or wanting to show them something. But we begin to question, well, what is it that God wants to show them? What is it that God is testing them to see? Well, he wants to show them that humanity is like the beast of the field. But as we read this, I don't know about you, but naturally questions begin to arise. Firstly, how are humanity and animals the same? As we unpack the text, we see that the preacher articulates the sameness is this, is that both die. But first, I want to say this text does not mean that human and animals both share in the imago Dei, or as in being made in God's image. That is a clear teaching in the Old Testament, chiefly seen in the creation narrative in Genesis, that man is made in the image of God and not animals. And humanity is called to steward, to care, and to rule or to exercise dominion over creation and over the animals. It is not the other way around. So what the preacher is saying, or what they're saying are the same, is in this sense, that they both share the same fate. In this fallen world, they both will have the same end, despite humanity being made in God's image, despite humanity being called to steward and care and to exercise dominion over the animals. Both are made from dust, and to dust both shall return. Now, we can understand that conceptually, but the second question we begin to naturally ask is this: how does this relate to his cries of injustice? How does this connect with the wickedness of the world? Like the preacher, is your mind just going insane now? You're just jumping from topic to topic. But if we recollect ourselves, the first two verses, the preacher goes to pose the solution, which is in both wicked and righteous places, there is wickedness. But the problem is that God will have his vengeance, that God will be vindicated, and that the day will come when God will judge every wicked act and thought and deed. However, in this fallen world, death proves to be the unavoidable tension point for all of life. You see, why must we be reminded that we are just like the animals? That all of us are dying? And why is that such a sticking point for the preacher that he just can't seem to conceptually move beyond and wrestle with? Well, it is because of this, that death casts a shadow of certainty for the future hope to come. Now, why does death cast a shadow of the certainty of God's vindication? Well, verse 21, it says this, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" See, this is the smartest man contemplating life and death and reality. Because who knows what truly happens with 100% certainty to one after he dies? I don't know if you recall the passage we read several weeks ago in Proverbs 30, but in verse 3 it says this. This is Agur writing. He says, "I have not learned wisdom, nor have I have knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended to heaven and come down." You see, no one has gone into the afterlife to come back and tell us exactly what awaits us. I mean, that's why the I Saw Heaven books categories are so popular, because people want to know, but no one has done so. I mean, if we just think about it, for you and I, how do you know that something is true? I mean, for the majority of us in this life, we operate out of observable facts to prove to us, to assure to us that something is true. I mean, if someone comes and proposes to you the theory of gravity, you sit and you contemplate if it is true, so you climb to the top of the building and you drop a ball, right? Don't throw yourself down. You drop a ball and there it goes. And it affirms to you, okay, it gives validity. It gives evidence for you to confidently place your trust in the reality of gravity. Now, there are some who will say that they want to operate out of truth and believe something to be true based on 100% accuracy. That without it, I will never believe. But is it true that we operate out of 100% certainty? Though some in our modern world would suggest so. But I would propose that we don't always consistently operate out of this worldview. For there are things in life in which we must exercise some degree of faith, hope, and trust. I mean, you come down with a horrid flu. You go to urgent care, or you go see your doctor. They could recommend you medication. And you take it with confidence. But do you take it with 100% certainty? Do you know that it will truly solve the issue? Do you take it with confidence, knowing that a reputable, licensed professional has truly recommended something that will solve the problem? Have you checked his credentials fully to know? Do you take it with confidence, knowing that the individuals at the pharmacy has actually given you the correct medication? Do you take it with 100% certainty, knowing that it will not cause any side effects? See, most of the time we take it without even realizing that we are exercising a great amount of faith in the unknown, trusting that this will provide the outcomes we are wishing or hoping for. Now, why am I going through all of this? Well, because the preacher knows that God is righteous. He believes that he truly is creator. And he knows that being creator, God has creator rights over all of creation. So logically, he must hold sin accountable. He should not let it run free. But as the preacher stares at death in its face, and with no one returning from the grave to give assurance to him that God will be vindicated, he cannot help but wonder, is it true? Can that slight probability be true? Oh, how the increase of knowledge piles up sorrow in the heart of man. See, the point of contention for the preacher is the unknowability of the afterlife. And because there is a percentage of the unknowability of the afterlife, he trembles at the prospect of what will truly happen. If death does not show partiality towards any of us, whether human or beast, then who is to say that the Spirit of God will Will the breath of God, the ruach that God has placed in us, will return to him or not? Whether animals will ascend to him or simply pass to be dust again. Or who is to say that that won't be our end as well? So what is his conclusion? How does he resolve this tension? Well, he says this, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So his conclusion is this. Since he does not know what is to come, and since all he can do is just steward what he can know now, then his conclusion echoes what he's already said. That when he contemplates on the vanity of life with wisdom and pleasure and work and toil, is to fear God, is to trust in him, and enjoy the blessings he's given us right now while we have the time. If we do not know what truly happens after this life, then we do not fret with the unknown, but we enjoy the lot that God has given to us now. From the work before us, to the success that we have, to the sorrows we face, we enjoy them all along the way, giving thanks to God for them. The Christians of all people should be the most thankful people around. I mean, we say that often, but here we begin to see and maybe feel some of the weight of that. For we know that what we have is far more than what we deserve. We know that the small joys in this life, the fading moments of pleasures that we have, are but good things for us to enjoy that God has made. These are gifts from a loving Father. But what does that mean for us practically, though, as we think and contemplate and wrestle with this? I want to suggest a few avenues for us, just merely implications. Well, if that's the case, then for those of us who are parents, do not delay. Go and play with your children. Go and wrestle with them while you can, while you have strength in your arms and breath in your lungs. Sing over your family. Proclaim the truths of God unto each other. Work hard to provide for them so that at the end of the day, when you lay your head down, you can cry out to God, "Thank you for giving me more than what I deserve." Husband and wives, let us not allow the busyness of the world to distract us from the grace of God in your life in giving you your spouse. If this life is so short, and if our marriage, as John Piper has quoted, is a momentary union in light of eternity, if that is the case, then love now. Do not delay. Do not think that you have all the time in the world. Love each other now. Husbands, learn to lead well. Put away those distractions and love her as Christ loved the church in giving his life for her. Give your life to your wife. Wives, learn to submit to him as you do to Christ in everything. And if there's a contentious spirit, learn to be his helper. Confess that sin and be as God intended you to be. Oh, spouses, be quick to forgive and slow in savoring every moment together. Children, take every advantage now under the shadow and the shield and the love of your parents. Learn to obey, learn to listen, learn to submit, learn to posture yourselves under them, for it is for your good. Because if you do not submit to earthly authority, even this good parental authority, then how will you submit to the ultimate authority when he calls you to cast your sins and to live for him? Work hard with what you have now. If you're in school, study well. Know that life is not meaningless, but that every day is an opportunity to steward our lives for the Lord. To the unbeliever, to the church, the castaway, consider the call of God in Christ. Who knows how your life will turn, whether you will live long days or whether you'll see glory soon. Know that the offer of grace is on this side of eternity. And as the preacher says, death is the ultimate equalizer. So consider the promise of life after death in Christ. Do not drag your feet to him if by way of his spirit, he's placed the gospel on your heart. to know that God has forgiven you, that God has rescued you by way of Christ. If he's done so for you today, then come and rest in the arms of Jesus. To the backsliding Christian, just wandering this world with no urgency, putting God on hold as though he's a client waiting for the next available person, you, to answer his call. No, God will not be mocked. He is Lord of all, but he loves you, and he deserves to be worshiped. Will you see that his Son is Lord of all, and that he sits on the throne, and that everything is his? Will you confess that wavering heart and rest in him and build your life around Christ and his people, the church? And oh, to the fellow saints, beloved brethren, let us run towards what God has called us to. Let us savor Jesus. Let us not believe the lie of the world that there are greater things, more pressing things in our life that deserve and demand our attention, more of our energy now, rather than to savor the eternal God in his beloved Son, Christ. For if we think that 5 minutes is enough to savor him in our day, then maybe no wonder eternity with him does not arouse our hearts to sing and to move and to say, all of my life for all of Christ. Well, friends, as we're coming to an end, hopefully you've realized that the tension within the text to some degree has not been ultimately resolved. But praise be to God that he does not remain silent. As the Proverbs earlier in 30 verse 4 says, and I'll read the fullness of it, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in a garment? Who establishes all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Ephesians 4, verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Who gathers the winds? Who wraps up the waters? Well, Matthew 8, verse 24. During the raging Sea of Galilee, they, the disciples, went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. Who establishes the end of the earth? Well, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created for him and through him in Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. What is his name? Christ Jesus is his name. And he is the Son of God who has come to rescue us and redeem us. My friends, the tension of death has been resolved. Not by someone going up, but by the one coming down to rescue us so that we can return to the Father, and one day he will come again for his beloved bride. He did it so that death will no longer be the ultimate equalizer which casts doubt upon all of humanity. I mean, upon her brother's death, Martha declares to Jesus in John 11, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, Martha had this conception of the afterlife. But for her, it was just a potential of this day of judgment, of this hope of seeing Lazarus exist again. But what Martha misses is this, is that what she had said lacked assurance, but standing before her is the one who secures hope that there truly is life after death. When Christ says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. He affirms with certainty that life after death is just not some vague conception, but it is found in Christ alone. Paul triumphantly declares in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And he continues on in verse 54. But when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he commissions them, saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Church, because of Christ, there is true hope in this fading world. The final curtain that awaits all of us, the great equalizer, death, has been defeated. And we can hope, as our grandfather Abraham did, unwavering in the promises of God, of resurrection and life in his Son. Be encouraged, friend. Let us live for him triumphantly and joyfully, for Jesus is our hope in this life and in death. Let us pray. Christ, we love you. And as a preacher contemplates justice and injustice, wickedness upon righteousness, he knows that you will judge, but there's still a sliver of doubt. But we praise you that in your Son Christ, all of that is leveled. And now we know and can rest with confidence and assurance in the beloved Son of Jesus Christ, who does what we could not do, who affirms what we did not know. May we rest in that truth all the more. We love you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.